continually refers to his own example amongst them. So you've got Christ as Paul as an example or a role model, and then there is some direct teaching as well that he gives regarding the issue of oversight. And I want to say this, and I say this having not been tipped off by anyone or anything like that. I don't know much about Lynnwood Gospel Chapel other than that I visited here 3 years ago. And so I'm not saying anything that about this assembly, really. But one thing that I have observed as I've traveled around, and that is this, that where we have weak leadership, we have weak assemblies. Where we have strong leadership, and I don't mean that in a dictatorial sense, but in the sense that Paul is going to be talking about here in Acts chapter 20, we have good, vibrant assemblies. And I really believe that the need of the hour amongst us is that the Spirit of God would once again raise up true shepherds amongst us. That is what I believe to be the need of the hour. And so it's not meant to be a criticism of anybody or anybody here who is an overseer. It's just an observation as I've traveled. This is what I've seen. And maybe what we're going to think about this afternoon is more a word of exhortation, a challenge to us all about this issue of leadership. Because I believe that even this passage, Acts 20:17 following, really it is a word of exhortation that Paul, a first century missionary, gives to a group of elders. He's exhorting them to shepherd the flock of God, isn't he? That's what this section is about. And I think we need that exhortation again reiterated for our benefit. Let's not miss the obvious. Look at verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the pastor of the church." Did I read that right? No, I didn't. Notice what it says. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," plural, "of the church," singular. And what that tells me is this, and it's not just here, it is consistent throughout the New Testament, that God's pattern is for plural elders in a church, singular. And I believe there's lots of reasons for that. One we gave already this morning was that when you have one person who is seen to be the leader of the church, it's very easy for people to mistake the fact that he's the leader when he really isn't, because Christ is the head of the assembly. And so we don't want anybody taking his place. But when you have a group of men, a body of elders, if we might use that term, and these men are really seeking to discern the will of the head for the assembly. They're not the head, they're under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd and the good shepherd and the great shepherd. But they are, as it were, overseers that are under shepherds, under him, and I believe that they're not even a decision-making body. They're a discerning body. They meet together, they pray together, and they discern the will of the head for the assembly. They're not like a business board that meets together and makes executive decisions. They discern the will of the head. And how would you discern the will of the head? Well, you spend a lot of time looking in the scriptures that the head has given to the church, wouldn't you? It amazes me. I've been in elders' meetings where the Bible's never mentioned. Scripture's never quoted. And yet decisions are made. Big decisions. And this book's not even consulted. And I say, is that an elders meeting? Or is that a business corporation with a churchy slant put on it? I think it is. I really believe that this is the key, that we spend time in this book and we discern the will of the head for the assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, just keep in Acts 20, please, because we're going to be coming back here. But we've already mentioned this verse this morning, and I want to mention it again. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I believe the key verse of this whole book, 1 Timothy, He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's saying we ought to know how to behave. And of course it was important for Timothy to know about how to behave in the house of God, because Timothy was, if you like, Paul's troubleshooter. He's sent to various places where there's problems. And he's sent there to these various places to restore order, to bring things back to the pattern revealed in Scripture. And so Timothy better know exactly what behavior is acceptable in the house of God. But in this same manual, if you like, that is written for Timothy, so that he can go and bring order to the assembly in Ephesus, or to Titus, that he might bring order to the assembly in Crete, in there are a list of qualifications for elders. And my question is this: how come, if the pastor is such an accepted thing in our Christendom or churchy culture in this country, how come there's not a single place in Scripture that gives you the qualifications for a pastor? Don't you think that's a serious admission? Omission. I'll get my words right here. That birch beer must be stronger than I thought it was. That's a very serious omission, isn't it? I mean, if the pastor is such a given, and of course when you say that you don't believe in the office of a pastor, it's like you're attacking the American flag and an apple pie, isn't it? And all we're saying is this. We're saying that it just seems remarkable to us that if this is such an obvious thing, how come it's so hard to find it in the New Testament? Have we missed something? Is there part of the New Testament missing that tells us how to recognize? And you know where churches really get into problems that have this one pastor system? Is when the pastor leaves. And they're struggling to know, well, how do we get another one? And the New Testament won't tell you how to get another one. And they don't know what to do. And they get into a lot of problem in the whole issue of appointment of pastors. Why? Because we're going to see in Acts chapter 20 that God's method is altogether different. We've already seen that there's a plurality. He called the elders. And the word elder would speak of those who are mature spiritually. And it's interesting, depending where you are, what that might mean. For instance, in Ireland, when we were establishing new works, we had men who were elders who probably wouldn't be elders here. Because we were dealing with all new Christians. And some of them already had risen up with a care for the flock. But they were younger men. And they weren't as mature spiritually as maybe elders in Linwood Gospel Chapel would be. But it was very appropriate there. Because it's new, it's starting new. But it has the idea of spiritual maturity. And so he calls for the elders, plural, from the assembly at Ephesus, singular. And he brings them together. And he is beginning to give them an example in his own conduct for them to follow. And so that's what he does. In verse 18 he says this: and when they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. I want to suggest that one of the hallmarks of a real elder is a consistent life. You see, he says, you know what kind of a person I've been. Since the day that I came into Asia, how I've conducted myself among you at all seasons. He was consistent. He lived a consistent life. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, when it speaks of those that are elders, it's very interesting what Peter says. And again, this is why we need to make sure that we have the right men who are truly the ones who the Lord has raised up, and not ones that have, as it were, being appointed either by self or by men. It says, feed the flock of God, 1 Peter 5 verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. He said that the elders are to be those who are in samples. Now that word in samples, it's a word that simply means a pattern. It's like somebody who is making clothes. I know we don't do that anymore, we just go and buy it. But there used to be a time when people did that. And they would have a pattern. And they would put it on the cloth and they would cut it out. And that pattern, no matter how many times they did it, it would come out exactly the same. You know why? Because it was an ensample. It was a pattern. And that's the word he uses there. And I believe what he's saying is that the elders are meant to be the pattern that we're to follow. They're to be the ensample. Let me just kind of make it more practical. In other words, you want to know how to love your wife? Watch the way the elder loves his wife. You want to know how to raise your kids? Watch the way the elder raises his children. You say, that's an awesome responsibility. Absolutely, it is. But what that passage is saying is that they are to be ensamples, patterns for us to follow. You're not to lord it over the assembly and say, do as I do, not what I say. Do as I say, not what I do. It's the heat. Forgive me, it's the heat. Or the birch. Aren't we full of excuses? It's just I can't get my words out. That's what it is. But he says, be a pattern to follow. And I think we need that today, don't we? We need a pattern. We need a model so that I can look and say, that's what I want to be. I want to be like that. And he's saying that's what they're to do. They're not to lord it over, but they are to be an example. And of course, anything that is a bad example is still an example, isn't it? But we're to be a good example. Consistency of character. Not up and down like a yo-yo. He says that the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. And then he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He says with humility of mind. And again, it comes back to what we said in 1 Peter 5. Not lording it over the Lord's heritage. Humility. An example of humility. That's what the oversight are to be too. They're to serve. They're to be servants. Just like the Lord Jesus was that great example for us. What did he do with his disciples? He washed their feet. He was a servant. He didn't lord it over them, but he served them. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Not proud. You know that I'm convinced that the scripture says very clearly that only by pride comes contention. And so the oversight need to be those that are men of humility. Men who understand what true greatness is. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you want to be great, become the servant of all. And so it's a ministry of service. It's serving the body of Christ. And it's not an easy thing to serve people. Sometimes people are not thankful for your service. Sometimes people will get mad with you and they won't like you and they'll say things that are bad, but we're serving, notice what he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Serving the Lord. You're serving him. And sometimes he was misunderstood. And sometimes he was mistreated. And sometimes he received much from the hands of people that he loved. But he said that we're to serve the Lord with all humility of mind. And then he says with many tears. I'll never forget being in Omaha, Nebraska. And a man who, in my opinion, is a true shepherd of the people of God. He took me down into his basement. And he says, Mike, I want to pray for the believers in the assembly. And we got on our knees together. And we began to pray for different ones. I didn't really know them, but he prayed for them. And I said, amen. But as he prayed for them, tears were rolling down his cheeks. Because he had such a heart for these people that they go on for the Lord. And I thought, here is a true shepherd. He cares for the sheep, doesn't he? He sheds tears for the sheep. Now this elder, it's interesting, he wasn't a platform man. That don't mean to say that he couldn't teach. He was apt to teach, but more on a quiet one-on-one basis, more taking people alongside and teaching them the Word of God. He would have felt uncomfortable standing here today doing what I'm doing. But I'll tell you, he was a tremendous shepherd and a man that had a tremendous heart for the sheep. And it says that he had many tears, the Apostle Paul, and temptations which befell me by the lying in and wait of the Jews. And then in verse 20 he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I believe that a true shepherd of God will have a public ministry and he'll have a private ministry. There's the public ministry of making sure that the saints are properly fed, and if you're not able to do it from the platform, you're responsible to make sure that it is done. You've got to make sure the flock are fed. To feed the flock of God, that's one of the shepherd's chief responsibilities, is to lead the sheep into green pasture. That's a responsibility of a shepherd. And if we can't do that ourselves, we need to make sure that it is done. And we should give some thought to the diet of the sheep. You want healthy sheep. Sheep that are well fed. And so he says he kept back nothing that was profitable. Nothing that would help you develop and grow. He made sure that they had a proper diet. I'm not much of a farmer or even a horticulturist, but my wife comes from a farm in the west of Ireland. And we visited there many times. And one thing that we know for sure is that sheep that are not getting proper pasture, you know what they do? They break out and go somewhere else where they can get it. And so one of the things the shepherd does is he counts the sheep, makes sure they're there. And sometimes they're not there because they've gone into another pasture because the grass is more luscious there. And sometimes we lose people to our assemblies, and it's not that they don't appreciate these principles. You know the reason why? They're just not being fed. And they want to be fed. And in the end, they just say, I know these principles are precious, but I'm tired of soul-withering ministry week after week after week, and I'm leaving. And I meet them, and I've met them in various places. And our problem is this, and I want to say this very, very carefully. I do not believe in a one-man ministry. You look at the assembly where they were first called Christians in Antioch. There were five prophets and teachers in Antioch. And that was a place where there was tremendous blessing from God, because there was a profitable ministry there. And I don't believe in a one-man ministry, but I want to say something and listen carefully to what I'm saying. I do not believe in an any-man ministry either. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest. Absolutely. No question about that. Is every believer gifted to teach the Word of God? A casual reading of 1 Corinthians 12 asks the question, are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? What's the answer? He only expects one answer, and that's no. And so we have done disservice to the church of God. And again, I've been speaking at Greenwood Hills, and one of the things I've been trying to bring out is the pendulum swing. We tend to react from one way to the other, and so what happens is we react against the one-man ministry. And you know what happened? The pendulum swung just to the other extreme, to an any-man ministry. And neither one of them are the truth. The truth is, a New Testament assembly is to be edified and built up by a plural gifted ministry. And so you might say, well, Mike, we just don't have that kind of gift here. Well, it's out there. You need to, if you can't do it yourself, get help. But also we need to be seen and trusting the Lord and praying that gift would be raised up amongst us. And I want to make a suggestion here, that perhaps our problem is that not that we don't have the gift, but that we're not developing the gift. We're not developing it. You see, you could have the gift of teaching, but if you don't spend time studying the Bible, you're going to stand up here and you're going to have nothing to say. You've got to develop it. You could have the gift of hospitality, but if you don't ever invite anybody around to your house, you'll never develop that gift. You can fine-tune it, and you can use it very effectively for God, but it has to be developed, right? And I think that's one of our problems. I think we have people sat in our meetings that God has given a spiritual gift. And instead of spending time and the effort and the energy that's needed to develop it, we've thrown ourselves into other things. The golf course, leisure, the working world, pursuing the American dream. It's not that we're not intelligent, but it's just that we have got priorities that are twisted. And our priorities are not the assembly of God, and they should be. One of the great privileges of my life has been to visit the assemblies in Northern Ireland. And in the assemblies in Northern Ireland, I want to tell you, it's just amazing what you see there. I've sat under men who were not full-time workers, who were not well-educated, had not been to university or college, but they knew their Bibles. They had devoted themselves to the study of Scriptures, and they worked 40 and 50 and 60 hour weeks, but they came home and their priority was the Word of God, and they gave themselves to it. And I've sat in Bible readings where men have discussed the Scriptures together, and I felt like I was just wading in the shallows as far as the truth of God was concerned as I listened to these men expound the Scriptures. And I say that it's possible for that to happen right here in Linwood. If we will make the effort and study the Word and develop the gift that God has given us, who knows who in this meeting has been given a gift from God that has just been laid latent and not been used. And of course the question is regarding the development of spiritual gift or our lack of development of it. One day the Lord is going to hold us to account for that. At the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say, I gave you a gift that was meant to build up the body of Christ. And instead, you develop your skill on the golf course so that you could hit a hole in one. But my assembly suffered because of it. Because that body didn't have its kidneys working properly. And it was sick. And for year after year after year, that assembly limped on and struggled on. Well, your golf averages increased all the time. I'm not saying that He's going to say it exactly the way I said it, but I do suggest to you that one of the reasons why our assemblies struggle is because we're not willing to put in the effort. And we wonder why we're weak. Well, He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He was concerned that the saints got what they needed. They got that which was profitable. And He says, I showed you and taught you publicly in the public gatherings, He says, but also from house to house. Again, I believe that the ministry of oversight so often in our country is a crisis management ministry. We just seem to be putting one crisis out after another. And maybe we're having so many crises amongst us because there's not an ongoing shepherding ministry. When we were in Ireland and I was seeking to train the men that the Spirit of God evidently had raised up, when I went visiting the saints, I took them with me. I did that as a matter of course so that they could learn how to do these things. And what we would do is we would go to the people and we would ask them, first of all, are you reading your Bible every day? Are you reading the Word? You'd be amazed at people in assembly fellowship who weren't even reading the Bible every day. Well, we weren't there just to rap them on the knuckles because they weren't reading their Bibles, but to encourage them. And so we'd say to them, okay, well, have you ever tried using daily bread? That's a good way to get started. Or whatever. We'd encourage them. We'd give them some advice that would help them. And if they'd got children, we asked them if they did anything to teach their children the Word of God. And we stressed to them that the Sunday school is not what God has given to teach children. That may surprise you. But the Bible says that the parents are the ones who are responsible to teach children. You read Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the mandate that's given, that the truth of God is to be passed on from parents to their children. And so we ask them, are they doing anything? And if they say no, then we'll give them advice and we'll help them. We give them a book that they can use at mealtime and give them examples. And then we ask them, do you understand why we meet the way we do? Do you have any questions about our gathering? And invariably they do. And it provides a great opportunity to teach the truth of God, not just publicly, because sometimes we think because we've taught it publicly, they've got it. That's not necessarily the case, right? But when you go and visit them and ask them, do you understand why we meet the way we do? You'll find out that suddenly they'll come up and say, well, I don't understand why you do this or why you do that. And many a times in Ireland, they say, we don't understand why you do this. And I'm thinking, well, I taught that. I know I taught it. But, you know, I don't get everything I hear the first time I hear it. Do you? You must be pretty sharp if you do. Sometimes you've got to hear things again and again and again. And so when you go and visit the saints as a shepherd and find out where they're at spiritually, you know what the needs are. The scripture says, know the state of thy flocks. And you can never know the state of your flocks just by saying hello and goodbye to them when they come in this building. You just can't. It has to be publicly and from house to house. And I believe that that's what true shepherds will do. They will pursue the saints and spend time with them and find out where they're at. The home is a great place, I believe, for shepherd ministry. In Ireland on the Lord's Day, we used to always invite people back. And we'd sit around the dinner table. And after we'd finished the dinner time, when we'd eaten the meal, I would give everybody a Bible and say, now ask any question you want. Let's discuss it. Now, I don't have an answer for every verse in the Bible, but I do know where I can find answers. And so what we'd do is we'd spend that as a time to discuss the scriptures. And it was amazing how much spiritual growth occurred around the dinner table on a Lord's Day afternoon. Why? Because Paul says that I didn't keep anything that was profitable from you, but I showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. We used to give them milk and honey, or articles from milk and honey that we felt was helpful in their understanding. And we'd photocopy them and we'd give one to everybody. And we'd say, this is a tremendous article. You should read it. And then at the next meeting we'd say, did you read that article? Why? Because truth is important. And remember, we heard in our first session that it's being delivered to us, and we have a responsibility to what? Hold fast to it and to pass it on. And so we take that seriously. And so he talks about publicly and from house to house. Down in verse 24 he says, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself. Can I suggest to you that a shepherd in God's assembly today may need to lay down his life? I don't mean as a martyr, but I mean just give his life for the assembly. That his life is just taken up with the needs of the local assembly. The Lord Jesus said, if anybody wants to be his disciple, what has he got to do? He's got to take up his cross. Isn't he? And take up his cross when? Daily. And I believe that a shepherd, as the example to the flock, has to be the one that we look at and say, he's taken up his cross. He's dying to himself, his own ambitions, his own desires, so that he is just pouring his life into the church, which the Lord Jesus gave his life for. Do we have many elders like that in our assemblies today? Do we have men that have given their lives for the sake of the assembly? We do, but not as many as we should have. And because of it, we're struggling. What a role model the Apostle Paul is. Self-sacrificing. Not counting his own life dear to him. Cost as many a night when an elder would come home after a day's work and just want to put his feet up like everybody else. But there's the needs of the sheep. And that requires dying to self, doesn't it? It means sacrifice. And I would say to anybody here that's younger, that aspires to the work, notice that he says the work. Because it is work, isn't it? It's not a position of authority or whatever. It's a work. Desires the work of oversight. He desires a good work. It's a good work because you're involved in the most precious people the world has known. They're the ones that have been bought at a great price. But it's work nevertheless. And then verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Again, we're stressing this balanced diet that sheep need to be fed, that we need to make sure that they've had the whole counsel of God. Paul was 3 years in Ephesus, and he says, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Today, there are people raised in assemblies who have never even understood the basics of assembly principles. Never mind the whole counsel of God. There was a time when every person raised in an assembly, I keep closing my Bible, not because I'm finished, don't get that impression when I close it, I'm just stopping the fan from blowing the pages. So, but when I'm going to close it and I'm finished, I'll say, "I'm going to close my Bible and finish." Then you can know, you can kind of go to sleep or whatever. There was a time when every Christian in an assembly knew about the Levitical offerings. They knew about the seven dispensations. They knew about the seven kingdom parables. They knew about the seven churches in the book of Revelation. They cut their teeth on these things. And no wonder the worship meeting was precious, because they understood the Levitical offerings and all the different perspectives that brings out about the person and work of Christ. Now you speak on that and people come up and say, "That's really deep ministry." You know what? I've had that said to me. But there was a time when everybody knew it. Why? What has happened? We're failing to teach the whole counsel of God. And so there was a time when I first heard the term "the brethren," and I don't use that, as I believe that's not an acceptable term, especially if you put a capital B there. But the first time I ever heard that term, I was working with a British evangelist. And I came across these people and I saw them for the first time. And he said to me, he says, "Those people, the brethren, they really know their Bibles." That's the first time I ever heard this group of people ever mentioned. I'll guarantee that if I was with that evangelist today, he wouldn't say that. He might say, "Some of them know their Bibles." And again, I go back to Northern Ireland. I've been there, and whenever I speak there, I open the Bible in fear and trembling. Because I know that everybody who is listening to me probably knows more about the Word of God than I do. But rarely do I feel that way when I'm ministering in this country. And I'm not saying that because I want to put my... I don't believe that at all. What I'm saying is that our standards have fallen. Why have they fallen? Because we're failing to teach the whole counsel of God. And because we're failing to do this, there's shallowness amongst us. And he says that's his ministry. He has not failed to do that. In verse 34 he says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." During this period, when Paul could say, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God," I want you to notice that he was working as a tent maker. And he was working to provide for himself and for those that labored with him. Notice what he says. He said he's working not only for himself, but he's also ministering to the necessities of them that are with me. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? What is it telling us? It's telling us that it is possible today to hold down a full-time job and be a shepherd in God's assembly and know your Bible. and teach others, because Paul did it. And the assemblies have always done that until this generation. Tiernis Wilson, many of you would have heard that man minister, I'm sure. You know where he went to Bible school? Harland and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast. Say, that's a funny Bible school. It was. You know what they did? The workers who were all in fellowship in the assemblies, when they ate their lunch together, would have a Bible reading at their lunch break. And he said it was the best Bible school on earth. There were some of the best Bible teachers that ever adorned the ministry of the Word of God came out of that Bible school. They were all working men. They were all uneducated men as far as the world is concerned, college education and all the rest of it. They were men that labored with their hands, but they knew the Word of God. And so Paul is a great example, isn't he, of what a real overseer should be. But now let's look at the instruction that he gives directly to them. Notice verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves." The first thing he says to these elders from the church at Ephesus is, look out for yourselves. It seems to almost contradict everything else he said. He's been talking about sacrificial living. He's been talking about the need to feed the saints and all the rest of it. But he says, take heed to yourselves. There's several reasons why he says this. I think firstly because you're a special target of the enemy. You see, if people who are in positions of responsibility fall, the consequences are very great, aren't they? How many people would come down with you if somebody in responsibility fell? There's a big shakeout, isn't there? I mean, there are men that minister amongst us, good men and godly men, who we appreciate, and we need to pray diligently for them, because if something happened to them, the fallout would be tremendous. And so he says, take heed for yourself, because you're a target of the enemy. And also take heed to yourself, because the spirituality of the assembly will never ever rise above the spirituality of the leaders. If they're the example to follow, if that example is a poor example, and we're supposed to follow it, guess what? We'll turn out pretty poor ourselves. And so he says, take heed to yourselves. Make sure that you are a spiritually mature person, that you're in the Word, that you're consistent, so that they can follow you. In our oversight meeting, as we met together in Kilkenny, we used to constantly be studying ourselves. We would go through things like biblical eldership by Alexander Strauch, or the Reformed Pastor, even though we're neither Reformed nor pastors, but we do have a heart to shepherd the people of God. But it was a tremendous book written by a man who was burdened about the lack of shepherd care amongst the Anglican Church, a man called Richard Baxter. We read spiritual leadership. We did all these things. Why? Because we recognized that the assembly would never rise above our level of spirituality. So we had to look out for ourselves. And then he also says, take heed to yourselves, that you don't get sidetracked from your priorities. Look with me to Acts chapter 6. Again, let me just suggest to you that this is an example that is set for us. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. We remember the situation where deacons are first mentioned in Scripture, servants of the church, and how there was a dispute between the Hellenist and the Hebrew widows concerning the distribution that was taking place. And the apostles faced a crisis. There was a lot of murmuring and disgruntlement amongst the people of God. And they were given wisdom by God. And what did they say in verse 4? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What are they saying? They're saying this. We recognize that this is something that can sidetrack us from our primary purpose. You know, there are many elders in our assemblies that are doing the work of deacons. They're concerning themselves with the maintenance of the building and with the color of the carpets and things that really is none of their business. You know what their business is, it's the spiritual well-being of the sheep. The Lord will one day hold them to account, because we're told in Hebrews that they will give an account one day. And He's not going to ask them, how come you chose a pink carpet rather than a green one? That's not going to be even in question. What the issue will be is this. You were raised up by the Spirit of God to care for the spiritual well-being of those sheep. But you didn't feed them. When they went astray, you didn't follow after them. Look, read for yourself Ezekiel 34. As God chastises the shepherds of Israel for their failure to shepherd the flock. And so you've got to take heed to yourself that you do not get sidetracked from your priority, which I would suggest to you is prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And then it says this, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It says you've got to care for all the flock. That means you can't have favorites. That you should care for the needs of every Christian who gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus in Linwood Gospel Chapel. And that's hard, because there are some people, there are some sheep that are nicer than other sheep. Some sheep kick. Some sheep smell. Some of them are just not nice. But He says you're responsible to care for all the flock, for every one of them, because that flock were purchased at a great price. He says, you've got to look after them. The Holy Ghost is the one who has made you overseers. He's the one that raises up men to do this task. And I believe that if He raises him up and gives him the burden for the work, He will also equip and enable him to do the work. But the sad thing is that we need to make sure that the man really is raised up of the Holy Spirit. And so it raises the whole issue of the recognition of overseers. Who do we recognize as these men that are overseers? I think the Scripture says you recognize them by the work they're doing. They're doing the work already. All we're doing is publicly recognizing what they're doing. You see, there's a danger that we recognize men for the wrong reasons, for their position in the world. A man may be a director of a company and have tremendous responsibility. And we think, wouldn't he make a good elder? Well, not necessarily. You see, he's a businessman. And he could be a good elder. But how would you know if he's a good elder or not? It's not because he works in a business corporation. You'd know it by watching his life and seeing his care for the flock. He'd already would be shepherd whether he's got a title or not. Doesn't matter. He does the work because he's a burden for it. But as he does the work and we see him doing the work, then we publicly recognize him as one who the Spirit has raised up. And it says the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. He makes overseers. And they're to feed the church of God. What a responsibility to feed and care for this precious group of people. This people that he's purchased with his own blood. And then verse 29, he says, the reason that you need to feed them. Your reason that you need to oversee them. And let's think about this term. He's calling them elders, right? He calls the elders at the church at Ephesus. And then he says, the Spirit of God has raised you up as overseers. It's a different word. It's translated bishops in the King James. And what does it mean? Well, if you really think about the word, it almost explains itself, doesn't it? Oversee. It means to look over, doesn't it? And so the idea is a shepherd. And one of the things that a shepherd is constantly doing as he goes to his flocks is he's looking out and he's looking over the top to make sure that everything's well. He's looking, overseeing them in case there's any wolves on the horizon, anything that would endanger them. In case there's a place where they may face harm or danger, he is constantly overseeing the flock. And then we've got the word feed. Feed the flock of God. That's the word poimen, from which we get our English word pastor. and it just means shepherd. And so we've got these men who are elders because of their maturity. They're overseers because of what they do. They look over and check on the state of the flocks. And they're shepherds because they are pastors, if you want to use that term, because they feed the church of God. And so this is what Scripture says concerning this ministry. And then in verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Not only are these people very valuable in that they've been purchased with his own blood, they're also people that are under peril. Because there are wolves who love to devour sheep. And the problem with the wolves, as we read in the Word of God, is that sometimes they dress up like sheep. Kind of an interesting thing. I remember seeing a cartoon on TV when I was a kid, and it was about this wolf, and I can't remember even the name of it, but he always wanted to get the sheep. And so he used to always be dressing up in sheepskin. But his nature was that as a wolf. And what he says in Scripture is this, that you've got to watch out, you see, because, you know, when you see Satan, for instance, he said he doesn't appear with horns and a pitchfork. That's not Satan. He doesn't appear like that. How does he appear? As an angel of light. And he says, and don't be surprised if his ministers appear as angels of light. And then we're warned again in Scripture of wolves that appear in sheep's clothing. And so to be a shepherd, you've got to watch out for your flock. And you've got to be constantly watching out that wolves do not come in among the sheep here, pretend they're a sheep, but ultimately seek to devour the flock. And so sometimes an overseer has to do some difficult things. He has to grasp the nettle. He has to go up to this man who's a wolf and confront him for the sake of the sheep. And that's not always popular, because this wolf may have enamored himself to some of the other sheep. And sometimes it takes tremendous courage to shepherd the church of God. I had to do some things in our time in Ireland that were not popular. There were people that really disliked me. They thought I didn't care, because I did things that I felt were absolutely necessary to preserve the sheep. And you'll never always be popular. People won't always understand. But I want to suggest to you that if you really care for the sheep, you will take on the wolf. And you will show him the door. You'll be concerned about the diet that your sheep receive, that they're not being poisoned. Sometimes a shepherd's going to have to stand up and say, that radio preacher, what he is preaching is wrong. And here is why. And because I love you, I've got to tell you this. It might not be popular, but you've got to protect the sheep. An elder must keep abreast of what's going on out there, current fads and fancies of Christendom, and have a firm grasp on scriptural truth if he is to preserve and defend the flock of God. And the danger is this. In verse 30, he says, and of your own selves. And who is he speaking to? Who's he addressing when he says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw many disciples away after them? He's addressing the elders. And he says that even among you, there's going to be some that will come and lead the sheep astray. Has that ever happened in an assembly? Has there ever been an assembly where an elder has led the sheep astray? Oh, this has happened many times in assemblies. Drawing disciples after themselves, charismatic personalities, drawing a little clique around them. And he says that we've got to be on the watch. Verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's a need to watch. A shepherd needs to be constantly alert and aware. He's got to be watching for danger. He's got to be to have a concern for the well-being of the sheep always before him. He's got to be constantly vigilant and watching. And then warning. But you know, when we warn, it's always a mark of love, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus warned about hell, did he do it in a bombastic way? He did it because he loves people. He doesn't want them to go there. When I warn my children about dangers, what's the motivation? Am I just kind of a big spoil sport? Not at all. I warn them because I love them. And I don't want them to come to harm. And so he says, listen, with 3 years, night and day, he says, I warned you with tears because of the dangers that he saw. And then in verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul said he wouldn't see their face anymore in verse 25. He's leaving. He's finished his ministry in Ephesus. And he's warning them about all these dangers, and he's warning the elders about what could happen. And it's almost like the guy's paranoid. But then he comes in at the end, and this is the word we've got to hold on to. He says, I can commend you with confidence. What to? I commend you with confidence to this. To the word of his grace. To the word of God and the grace of God that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And how did they respond? How did they respond to a shepherd that loved them like this? That did warn them with tears? That did visit them and teach them publicly and from house to house? That could say that I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God? Look at their response, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. It says that people loved this man so much that they fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, I really believe that true shepherds, men that will take their responsibility serious, that will live sacrificial lives, that will feed the sheep, that will warn the sheep, that will weep for the sheep. Not everybody will appreciate them, but the true saint of God will thank God for them. We'll do what they did with Paul, fell on his neck and kissed him. I look back at the men that have influenced my life. I think of a man called Vern Bartlett who taught me the word of God. And I can never think about that man without gratitude welling up in my heart. I thank God for him. I think of another man, Joseph Bailey, and how he faithfully unfolded the scriptures. And I look back and I say, thank God for that man. I just wrote to him recently. And I said, there's hardly a day goes by that I don't thank God for you. I think of these men because they cared for my soul. They loved me. They were concerned about me. They helped develop my gift. They came alongside and recognized it initially and encouraged me in that direction. I think of other men that have encouraged me down through the years. A brother in Ireland, David Long. He was a missionary for many years in Angola. I think about him and I say, thank God for that man. And what I say is, may their tribe increase. Because if there's a future for New Testament assemblies, you know what we need? We need shepherds. We need the Spirit of God to raise up men who once again will devote themselves to the assembly of God. Who will not count their life dear to themselves, but they live for something bigger and something better than self. You know, the worst thing you can do is just settle down and live for yourself. And I believe that the church of the Lord Jesus is something, as we learned this morning, that he loves. Something that he gave himself for. Something that he's committed to build. And all I want to do, and this is my ambition in life, I want to work with him in working with what he loves, in what he's building, and in what he gave himself for. I just want to live to build up the assembly. I can't think of a better way to spend my life than devoting myself to building up the assembly of God. And I hope you feel the same way. It may cost you a lot of hours. It may cost you tears. It may cost you sleep. But at the end of it all, you look back and you'll say, I'm so glad that I did not give my life to build up an American corporation that went up in a puff of smoke one day. I'm so glad that I didn't give my life to develop, I don't even understand golf, so I can't even tell you, but something on the par or whatever, I don't know. I gave my life to become an expert golfer. Somehow, it'll all sound very tacky before the judgment seat of Christ, won't it? But it'd be a wonderful thing to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, you know what I gave myself for? The church of God. And I think the response will come. And when we get that response, that well done, thou good and faithful servant, not one of us will regret that we did it. We'll be thankful we did it. We'll be thankful that we live for that which is eternal rather than that which is temporary. May God give us a heart for these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we again are thankful that we've been able to look this afternoon on a warm afternoon when we've just had a good meal and we're struggling to even concentrate, and yet we've been able to think about one who was a great example, a role model for us, who lived sacrificially, who did not count his life dear unto him, who talked publicly and from house to house, who shed tears for the sheep, who could say without contradiction, I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And we think of this example and we say, Lord, this is your assembly. You care about Linwood Gospel Chapel more than anybody here in this room. You love this assembly. And we ask that through the ministry of the Spirit of God that you would raise up shepherds that would care for this assembly, that would be willing to make the sacrifices necessary, that would live for things that are eternal rather than things that are temporal. And we'll be very quick to give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.